There's a German proverb that says everything depends on God's blessing. Question is, do we really believe that? Everything depends on God's blessing. Psalmist in Psalm 127 did believe that, and we're going to be looking at that psalm this morning and find that it has very current application. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from him, like arrows in the hands of a warrior or sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. This psalm, which is fairly brief, gives four illustrations in kind of two sections. In the first, there are three illustrations. It begins with two, a pair of two that go together, and you can notice by the wording of it that these two go together. Then there's a third one that wraps up the idea, and then there's a further illustration at the end of the psalm. But it all revolves around one idea, and the one idea is that everything depends on God's blessing. Notice verse 1, and notice what's repeated at the first and end of each sentence. Unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Unless the Lord, or if the Lord does not do this, in other words, the result is in vain. In vain means it's empty. It's worthless. And so the psalmist is emphasizing the idea he's attacking the idea that people can be self-sufficient. The tendency of people to mistrust God and only trust themselves and their own power to accomplish things. We can say that we believe that it depends on God, but we can live as if it all depends on us. So he gives these two illustrations. Unless the Lord builds a house, you know, for the longest time when I read that, I thought in terms of house construction, and it may be that, but something of late has occurred to me, and that is in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord tells David that he's going to build David a house. David has said that he wants to build God a house, and the house he wants to build for God is a building, the temple. And God says, no, it's not for you to build my house, but I'm going to build you a house. But the house that he's talking about for David is a dynasty. And so a number of times in the Old Testament, you find the idea of a house as being your heritage, your family, ongoing, we might say household rather than house. So it could be either one of those, but both of them apply. The idea is if you're building something, whether it's literally building a house or whether it's building a household, you need God's blessing, or the building that you're attempting to do is in vain, worthless. I wonder how many people have tried to build one kind of house or another only to find that it was just in vain. It was worthless. I think about in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 11, there were a group of people in what later became, well, it was, but later it is better known as Babylon, and they built a tower called the Tower of Babel, and it would be kind of like a pyramid. It's a ziggurat, actually. Because later on in Babylon, in the very center of the city of Babylon, was a ziggurat. And the ziggurat looks kind of like a pyramid, but it's terraced going up. But on the top of the ziggurat was a temple. And and the Babylonians believed that their temple touched the heavens. Well, in Genesis 11, it talks about that. that this group of people were building this tower up to the heavens, and they were doing it to make a name for themselves, although God's command was that rather than staying where they were to go out and populate the entire earth or repopulate the entire earth, they decided they didn't really want to do that. So the ins and outs of it are as important as this principle, and that is they were building this tower without the blessing of God. And they apparently were quite the constructionists. But God confused the whole enterprise. While they were building, gave them different languages, you know, and it's a little difficult if you're saying, pass me a brick, but it sounds like Zibik Zorgart, okay? The construction becomes more difficult at that point. But you see, they were building without God. There's the real point of it. Later on in the New Testament, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is given these wonderful teachings about the life of discipleship and what that is to look like, lived out in the real world. And at the very end of that, he says that the one who hears his teachings has two choices. Either to build your life on what he says or to not. And if you build your life on what he says, it's like somebody who built his house on a rock, firm foundation. And somebody who doesn't listen to his teaching, it's like somebody who builds their house on sand. Insubstantial. Bad weather comes, storm comes, and the house collapses. And Jesus is saying people's lives are like that. We can build our lives on him and on his teaching, depending on him, looking for God's blessing, or we can do it on our own. But our own leads in the end to disaster. Whether we believe it or not, or whether it happens immediately or not, it does lead to disaster. We can depend on God's blessing or not. In vain, without him. Second illustration, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. This illustration has to do with national defense. In the ancient world, your greatest source of defense for your city was a good, strong, high wall. Today, we have different ways of defending nations, but then nothing beat a wall. Okay, so he talks about a watchman on the wall looking over the city, and they would have watchmen day and night who were looking for enemies to come, maybe a sneak attack or something else, and he speaks of this self-protection, the self-defense of the city, and in our case it would be a nation. And he says that if this is that unless the Lord ultimately is the watchman, it's in vain. Self-protection is necessary, just as building a house or building a family is necessary. And by the way, notice in these illustrations, he's not saying that there's no place for people to play. He says, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. He doesn't say that working to build a house or working to guard a city is a bad thing. What he's saying is, unless the Lord's involved in it, unless you're depending on the Lord, looking to him for his blessing in the project, it's worthless. But he's not saying do nothing. He's saying just make sure that God is in it. And throughout history, biblical history, we can see, and today, we can see people who are seeking security, but very often seeking security without God. So in the ancient world, you had Samaria that tried to be secure. They tried to be a well-defended, powerful nation. And in the end, they were wiped off the pages of history. You have Judah, centered in the holy city of Jerusalem and in the temple. And they tried to build a powerful nation for themselves. And while some of their kings were good, most of them weren't, and they built without reference to God. Oh, they would give him lip service, but it wasn't real. They weren't really looking to God. And we could go on. Babylon, much later, Rome, Nazi Germany, nation after nation. You can go through history and just watch them fall like dominoes. And those nations were trying to build themselves and defend themselves without reference to God. Now today, because of a new kind of war, terrorism, in which all the normal thinking about war is out of the window, national defense, trying to defend against terrorists, becomes a very important thing. And it is worth doing, but I would I'd remind us of the words of Psalm 127. If we're watching over our nation and God's not in it, it's worthless. In especially striking example in the Old Testament, the city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. At the height, the Assyrian Empire was the most powerful nation of their day. They were very ruthless. They weren't real good administrators. Their form of administration for conquered lands was just to knock them down, and if they tried to get up, knock them down again. Keep your foot on their neck. Okay, that was their way of administering. And but they were very powerful. And in the midst of their power, God reveals himself to a prophet by the name of Nahum. And I want us to just notice a few verses here. Chapter 2, verse 1, and then I'll drop down. Oh, there's so much good here. Maybe I won't drop down. We'll just start with verse 1. An attacker is advancing against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they were made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves beating upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless. The wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. What had happened to Nineveh, the most powerful nation of their day, and yet this is a picture of enemies coming in, rushing through the streets, everything collapsing, all the world that they had known collapsing. And yet this was written probably at the height of their power. So what was their problem? The problem is revealed in this phrase, verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you to no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Twice in the book, there is this phrase, I am against you, declares the Lord. It appears here and again in chapter 3, verse 5. That was their real problem. They had put plenty of money into national defense. Their army was powerful and seemed, throughout most of their history, absolutely invincible. They beat all comers. But in the midst of their power, God says, I am against you. It doesn't matter what resources we have if God is against us. And it doesn't matter what resources we lack if God is for us. There's a flip side to the coin. So, national defense, seeking security. By the way, we could use other illustrations there. People today seek security not only in national defense, but also in a bank account, in retirement, in a house, in just the right job. There are all kinds of ways to seek security. And unless it has the Lord's blessing, it's in vain. Then he turns a corner in verse 2. And I want you to notice what he's done here. He's repeated, unless the Lord, and in vain. Unless the Lord, in vain. Now he starts verse 2 with in vain. But he adds something. In vain, you. He's personalizing it. In vain, you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Here he speaks of us, to us, and he speaks specifically of disciplined people, hard work, working hard to support yourself and your family, searching for success. Some folks kill themselves searching for success. But the writer of this psalm says that success depends on something more than hard work and honesty. It's not that hard work and honesty are bad. No, they're actually quite good things. The book of Proverbs talks about that. But notice he says that the psalmist says that God gives his blessings to those he loves. And what it calls for is an attitude of faith that rests confidently in God's care and depends on him. In the end, that's all we've got. If we really want to find success and security. I might kind of sum up part of the message here by saying, trust God, work hard, and relax. He says, you've got some people who are killing themselves, working and trying to get ahead, and you've got other people who can sleep confidently because God takes care of them. He's not saying that the confident group isn't doing anything, but it's where their hearts are. Their hearts are not thinking that they can make it happen, but their hearts are in simply being secure in God. Doesn't mean that they don't work hard. It means that the hard work is in relationship to trusting God and surrendering to God. So, he has said, it's worthless. It's worthless to try to do any of these things without depending on God. And then, in the last half of the psalm, he turns to a very specific illustration and a very positive illustration. And this is what it looks like. He's giving a picture of this is what it looks like when you do depend on God. And in family life, starting with verse 3, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Okay, so he speaks of family. He speaks of sons being a heritage from God. They are God's gift. Children being a reward. Notice those are parallel statements. What he's saying is God blesses us. He's giving one specific example here. He blesses people with families. And he says that beyond that, that these families then, God gives us this gift of family. And later on, you can... If it does come from God and you're depending on God, you can look to him for to be blessed by, he speaks of a loyal family here. And he speaks especially of sons because his image has to do with warriors. So he says that these children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior in the ancient times. A good bow and arrows were a good offensive weapon at a distance. And he says, children are like that. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So it's blessed the man who has a lot of children. Then he says, they will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies at the gate. To understand what's going on there, we have to realize that in the ancient world, the gate of the city was the place where all the legal business was handled. The gate was where the elders would meet, the elders of the city would meet. It was where, it was kind of a combination of the courthouse and the municipal buildings. Everything kind of wrapped into one. And when he talks about contending with your enemies at the gate, what he's talking about, there's some kind of a legal thing that's going on here. And there are enemies at the gate, and you're in some kind of a confrontation. And I think, in effect, what he says is, it's really helpful. It's really helpful, especially in later age, if you're contending with your with enemies at the gate. If with you come a whole bunch of big strapping boys as your defense team, okay? And but the emphasis here is that children are meant to be a joy, and that children are a blessing. A lot of times in our society and other societies as well, children may not really be seen as a blessing from God. I saw something recently which just was kind of stunning to me. It was about a problem of rape and gang rape in India. And the story had to do with a young woman who had finally come forward and accused her rapists. And they had actually been tried, and in India, rape is punishable by death. So they were sentenced to death. And but one of the things that was striking to me was the mother of one of the rapists was interviewed, and she said, "What's going to become of me?" That was her whole concern. What's going to become of me? My son will not be around to take care of me in my old age. Why else have children? I was just kind of stunned by the whole thing. Tears streaming down her face, not a thought about the woman who was raped, not a thought about the death of these guys who had done it. It was all about her. Obviously, she wasn't thinking too much about God in this. It was just about her. And his emphasis throughout this psalm has been, God needs to be in what we do or it's worthless. In the end, it's God who takes care of us. And he may take care of us through children, or he may take care of us through other means. He has limited resources and limited means. And the most important thing is to look to him. And whether we're talking about building a house or guarding a city or working real hard to get ahead, or whether we're talking about family, God is the expert. God's the expert. And he reveals to us the best way to live out our lives. In the end, it's not that developing your skills, developing your abilities, working hard, those aren't bad. Those are all good things. But they are worthless if God's not in it. The Scottish writer George MacDonald once said, "In whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." Hardworking people very often just forget God. And we begin to subtly think it's just about us. It's about how smart we are, how hardworking we are. And this psalm wants to remind us that there's something else in the equation that's more important than any of that. And that it calls for our trust. And this... this applies to everything. I mean, he gives a series of examples here, but just fill in the blank. Whatever it is that people are doing, if we're doing it without God, it's worthless. It's only when he's in it that it becomes really meaningful. And that can be anything. One line that came to me from a commentator by the name of James Luther Mays, very striking. He had discussed this psalm, and at the end he wrote, "Unless the Lord builds a church, they labor in vain who build it." Even there, is God in it, or do we just sort of imagine that he's in it? In every aspect of our lives, yes, we should work hard, but we work hard to accomplish God's purpose. We work hard trusting him. We work hard depending on him and looking to him for victory and for grace and for success. And it's really comforting to note the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that in the midst of a world of such uncertainty and often cruelty, that we have you. Father, we thank you that above everything else, we can depend on you. And we ask, Father, that you would be with us to help us continue to trust you in everything, to lay down our lives before you, and to look to you for all success, to look to you to take our lives and make something great with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have some need that you'd like to express before this group this morning, maybe you have a prayer request you'd like to make, or maybe you're ready to surrender your life in obedience to Jesus Christ, we want to give you that opportunity to make that known publicly as we stand and sing our next song.